I do not wish to go over what I've been saying during the past evening. Sufficient to remind you that I pointed out the first evening I was with you that we were considering a man, and I felt it was most important to emphasize this fact, who was not a preacher. He was not a priest. He was not a prophet. But we've been considering a man who'd never reached the dizzy height of Ezra, had never gone forth as Moses, or indeed as some of the prophets of his day, men like Zechariah. I had to think who it was for a moment. Zechariah and Haggai. He'd never gone forth as many a preacher did to tell forth the glad word of God. He was, if we may use our modernisms, he was a Christian businessman. A man that knew something of God in his own life, had a job of work to do, and did it so well that God said, "There's just the man for me." And he put his hand on Nehemiah and set him the task of the building again of the walls that had been knocked down and the hanging again of the gates that had been burned with fire. We have been seeking to trace evening by evening something of our own need in 1969. We have realized, and realized very truthfully, that it seems sometimes that walls are getting broken down. It seems as though the assemblies of God's folk are the very center of the attack of the evil one. It seems as though the gates are being burned with fire, but praise God for young men and young women and older folk, and tonight's service is an evidence of this fact. Young men and young women and older ones as well, who have a burning desire in their heart to see something built for God, to see a New Testament church established. And we've been thinking of the challenge that comes to our heart from this very wonderful book, and been asking that the Lord in his mercy may send us forth to do for him what is for his glory and the blessing of others. I must apologize once again that we are unable to finish the book of Nehemiah. You well understand that we dealt the first three evenings first with the character of Nehemiah, and then with the concern of Nehemiah, and then with the construction of Nehemiah. If one went on into the fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth and ninth and tenth and eleventh and twelfth chapters, you will understand that there would have been found for every one of our hearts that would thrill our being and challenge our spirit. But tonight, because this is my last gathering with you, I'm asking that you will think with me of the verses that are found in the opening verses of the last chapter of Nehemiah. And the heading on our notes is simply this: the conflict of Nehemiah. When we come to the 13th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, this closing chapter, we come to a time in the history of the people of God that is most interesting. You will remember that in the first and second chapters, when we were thinking a little of this mighty man who went down to Jerusalem, we remember that he stood there before the king, and in standing before the king, why, he showed forth that his heart was absolutely honest. I pointed out to you in that second chapter that there was a saint revealing, a savior remembering, although there were sinners ridiculing. And when we came to the time when we thought indeed of a saint revealing, I pointed out that first of all he revealed his heart. As the king said, "This is nothing but sorrow of heart." He revealed his hope as he told the king that he longed to go down and build again the walls of the city. But he also revealed his complete and absolute honesty. I pointed out to you that the king asked him, the queen standing by his side, the king asked him, "How long will you be gone?" And he set him a time. And with absolute honesty of purpose and heart, Nehemiah left Persia, went down to Jerusalem to labor. And when the appointed time that he had set came, he returned to Persia. He was 12 years in Persia before he returned back to Jerusalem to see what was happening. 12 years. 12 years when all sorts of things happened. 12 years, indeed, when the more we read the story, the more we understand that men and women, though they be challenged and though they be blessed of God, continually need to keep very near him, or they find themselves slipping away. You know how true this was. For when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, instead of finding what he'd left, instead of finding a people who were absolutely keen in the things of God, he found already that the terrible, dark tragedy of backsliding had crept in among this earthly people. Why is it that you and I as Christians, why is it that men and women right down the age don't seem to learn the lessons that God intends us to learn? Why, you would have thought that they would have known. Years before, the walls had been destroyed, the gates had been burned, the people had been taken away into captivity. And now the very things that brought ruin to the city, lifting their head again. And my Christian friend, is it not true, even in the churches of this particular district, that we are having to learn so very, very frequently, that you cannot stand on the sidewalk, you cannot ignore the things of God, that if something is going to be done, it must be continually done. If the work of God is going to prosper, then we must be continually watching. Now this was true, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus. Right at the beginning of his ministry, you remember, he cleansed the temple. Right as he starts off and dares to remind those people that this was his Father's house. And yet for 3.5 years, as the very Christ of heaven labored in this scene, proclaiming the truths of glory, healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, blessing the people, the folks still didn't learn. Just before he went out to Gethsemane, just before he went on to Calvary, that same blessed Christ had to go into the temple and drive with cords those beasts and those people that had turned the house of God, his Father's house, into a den of thieves. He had to turn them out of the temple. Now if this was true in the life of Christ, how much more so is it true in your life and in the life of the people of God? I think all of us need to remember very simple truths. We need to remember that watches need winding. That houses need repairing. We need to know of a truth that day by day, if we are going to find ourselves presentable to others, that clothes need darning and cleaning and caring for. And if this is true in the everyday things of life, is it not true in our spiritual life as well? Is it not a fact that you and I need to realize that day by day we need to keep near Christ, unless this pernicious backsliding will be the mark of our particular fellowship or our particular assembly? Now when Nehemiah returned after these 12 years back in Persia, this is just what he found. This 13th chapter leaves us in no doubt of what he found. And I have in the notes suggested that there are 4 very simple headings. I have suggested that it would be worthwhile tonight that we would think first of all of a tragic condition. And this is the tragic condition that revival is needed. And then I want to point out what he did about it. A tragic condition for revival was needed. Led to a troubled countenance. It grieved me sore. And revival was starting. Oh, bless God for that. That what indeed is needed can be started. And then I have pointed out that not only is revival needed and revival started, for this tragic condition led to a troubled countenance, but then there was a thorough cleansing. I will be spending a little time here this evening. A thorough cleansing, for revival was secured. For this man Nehemiah went in and he threw out the household stuff. Why, he looked and he saw what had happened in the house of God and he said, I'm not going to tolerate this. I'm not going to sit and ignore it. I'm going to do something about it. And he threw it out. Then, of course, if there is a tragic condition, and a troubled countenance, a thorough cleansing, oh, bless God, there's a thrilling cry. As having done all that he has done and all that he can do, he turns his voice and his heart to heaven and he says, Remember me, O
There are some things I cannot do. I go what I can. Oh, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe out not the good deeds that I have done for the house of God. I've done what I can, but will you go on and remember me? Then let us just, for a moment or two, think of this first part. First of all, I have suggested to you that there was a tragic condition. For as Nehemiah comes back, he looks, and these are the words that we read. I wonder if you will notice, please, in verse 4. And before this, he records, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah. Oh, what a tragedy has here arisen. You will notice, of course, that this man Eliashib was the man that we thought of, who built first. He built, you remember, there by the sheep gate. That which started the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And as he thought indeed of this sheep gate, we thought of the fact that Christ is the Lamb of God. And in the building of anything for God, we've got to start at Calvary. We've got to start with the one who not only as the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep, but who himself was the shepherd, but himself the Lamb of God. And we thought indeed of him. And yet the tragedy is that here, the leader, the priest, was the man who very quickly came, as it were, in touch with this man Tobiah. You know, you would almost think you were living in 1969. It seems to me that so many things that I hear men and women who have no spiritual discernment say happened here. I meet folk who say, in effect, well, you see, if he was the high priest, if he was the leader of the religious thought of the land, whatever you may say about this man, you must say this, that he was a good fellow and he must be a friendly fellow. Why, here is a man that must indeed not be harsh and bitter and dogmatic about things. Why, this man Tobiah, he's one of the heathen. If Eliashib is a man of God, then he will be tolerant. He will permit this man to think what he wants to think, as long as he doesn't interfere with him too much. Now this is the modern talk today. They're daring to tell us that when we take the message of the evangel into lands where Islam rules, that we mustn't be so dogmatic about the deity of Christ. We mustn't be continually proclaiming to men and women that God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why, we must be tolerant in our outlook. Tolerant in the things of God. Oh, you cannot be tolerant with things that are opposed to error. Eliashib was tolerant. He was a good fellow, a nice sort of chap, the sort of person that you would say of him, oh, my friend, Eliashib, you know, he's a high priest, very good fellow that, very religious chap, but a very nice fellow nevertheless. Is that what people say about your Christian witness? Is that what your neighbour says about you? You've never told them of Jesus, you've never spoken of the claims of Christ, you've never invited them to the service, and they say to you, well, there's one thing about you, you know, I rather like you, you do all the good you can. Well, Eliashib was like that. But the tragedy was that while he showed kindness of spirit, while he was a good sort of fellow, he lowered the standard of God. And you cannot lower the standard of God. God's standard is set by him and not by us. He was such a nice fellow that he said to Tobiah, and you will remember what we thought of Tobiah. We pointed out to you the other evening that Tobiah speaks to us of the flesh. Of the flesh. And is it not remarkable that this man Eliashib took Tobiah and brought him into the house of God and gave him rooms to live there? He said, you can live here. Well, you see, I mean, if I'm a man of God, I must make sure that I care about the social conditions of men. Oh, the house of God is much nicer than the little old hut where that man lives. Why, come and live in the house of God. But the tragedy was this, he took him into the place where aforetime had laid the meat offering and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes. He took him into the place of God where the things that had spoken so forcibly of the Almighty himself. And he said, rather than have the meat offering and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes, rather than that, we'll have the word. Now this is how it always works. I've never known it work any other way. Whenever the world gets into an assembly, it's not long before the meat offering and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes go out. There's no room for both of them. Oh, my brother, my sister, I believe with all my heart that I must be kindly disposed towards those that know not Christ. I believe with all my heart that it is necessary for me to show to the heathen the Spirit of Jesus. But what was the Spirit of Jesus? Why, the Spirit of our blessed Christ was the Spirit of love and compassion, but it was the Spirit of firmness when it came to his Father God. And he would not dabble with the things of God. This was true. He'd whip them out of the temple rather than allow them to make the house of his God, his Father, into a den of thieves. Where aforetime? Oh, it used to be there. It wasn't there any longer. It was there when Nehemiah saw it established. It used to be there. Now, I do not know. Who am I to speak? I do not know. I only know this. That as I travel from place to place and from country to country, seeking in some small measure to help God's folk, seeking to win men and women for Jesus Christ, so frequently folks say to me, "Oh, Mr. Ford, we used to do this, and we used to do that, and we used to do the other. Aforetime there used to be." Now, I don't believe it does any good on dwelling on aforetime. I don't believe it does any good in telling young people what it was like 20 years ago. Because young folk weren't there 20 years ago. But I believe that it's right for us to explain and expound the Word of God, for that changes not. I was making a little tape to send home to these students in Cambridge that I labour amongst just this morning. I went into the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we took out just three portions in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I reminded these young fellows on the tape. I reminded them of the unchanging Christ that we serve. I reminded them of his unchanging person in the 12th verse of the first chapter. His unchanging priesthood in the 24th verse of the 7th chapter. And his unchanging purposes and promises in the 13th chapter. That he would never leave us nor forsake us. Our brethren and sisters, Christ is the same. He changes not. He's the same, and his word changes not. Oh, that we might realize that aforetime there was. May we ask the question, is there in our fellowships today? I'm not concerned with the walls. I'm concerned with what's in the walls tonight. In the walls. There was found, first of all, the meat offering. For the sake of my younger friends, you won't be frightened at this little old English word, meat, will you? It was the meal offering. Actually, there was no meat as you and I know it. But you see, the old English word meat, people would say, "Have you had your meat?" And they meant, "Have you had your dinner? Have you had your lunch?" And it could include bread, it could include anything in the breaking of your fast. And the old English word meat is used, but it is the meal offering. And while I don't want to speak this evening about the meal offering, for it would take the whole evening and would thrill your heart, I'm sure, as it would thrill mine just to read it, let alone speak about it. Sufficient to say that the meal offering brings before us Christ in a very real way as the bread of life. Christ is the bread of life. And aforetime Christ was the bread of life. But something had happened. They'd allowed the flesh to come in. They'd allowed the fire to dwell in the place where once Christ as the bread of life was seen. Oh, my brother, my sister, whatever else we do, may I say it kindly, but may I say it to myself, may I say it concerning the effort that we have put into the establishment of a number of assemblies in different parts of Great Britain, that I am not concerned with what the flesh has to offer. It doesn't bother me. I'm concerned with what Christ has to offer. He's the bread of life, and all that the world can offer cannot compare to him. You know, just the other day in speaking to the children, would you scribble this up for me, sir? Some of them might have been there. Now, this is nothing to do, really, with our little sermon outline in a moment, but it's just crossed my mind. You know, we were talking to the boys and girls about bread. Would you just put down bread this way, please, sir? Right down. That's the way. We were just talking about the Lord Jesus as the bread. And we said, first of all, don't run away, sir. We said, first of all, he was the best friend.
Ah, isn't that grand? He's the best friend.
Oh, I'm glad of that. I'm glad we can say of the Lord Jesus that while he is the best bread, the bread of heaven, the Lord, in using this very expression that he was the bread of heaven, had spoken of the manna, had spoken that your fathers ate it and they perished, they died. But Christ is better than the manna. But he's not only the best bread.
Oh, he's the royal bread. Isn't that wonderful?
The royal bread. I said to the children that sometimes when I get up for breakfast, you know, I see on the table a packet of cornflakes. And on the side of the cornflakes, I see a little sign which says, Providers of Cornflakes or Cereals to Her Majesty the Queen. And you know, I sit down and I put my chest out and I say to myself, Cool, I'm eating the same cornflakes as the Queen. Well, I suppose that's what they'd like me to say. I only know this, that Christ is royal bread. I only know that God the Father has feasted upon his Son. I only know that God sees in Jesus that which has satisfied his heart. His royal bread, his satisfied heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I've pointed out so many times that so great is the appreciation of the Father of the Son that one day he's going to people heaven and earth with folk just like him. I mean, you imagine expecting heaven to be peopled with everyone like me or you. Oh, it wouldn't be much of a heaven, would it? But God thinks so much of his Son that he's going to people everyone like his Son. For when we shall see him, we shall be like him. But he's not only the best bread and the royal bread. But would you notice this? That he's he. Why, he's expensive bread. I don't know if this is true. Because I know this. That when a little child comes, although it may only have cost sixpence, and gives mother a little present, mother cherishes it. But I also believe I'm right in saying that most folk cherish most of all the things that have been most expensive. Why, when I help with the washing up and break the cup, the wife never says very much as long as it's the working one, the one we have every day. But she won't even allow me to help with the washing up when it's the best things. And Christ is the most expensive. Oh, my friend, when we think of what it cost the Father gave the Son. When we think of what it cost Christ himself, the bit of bread that you and I might partake of it and have everlasting life. When we think of Calvary. When we think indeed of the bread reaped as corn, placed there under the grindstone, kneaded, pushed in the oven, baked in the fire, all what it cost him. He's the best, he's the royal, he's the expensive. I say, he's the abundant bread. Isn't this true? Oh, you tell your boys and girls at the Sunday school that he's abundant. You tell them that there's bread enough and to spare. You tell them that we have a Savior who will satisfy your heart and my heart, and when he's done that, there's still enough to satisfy other folk as well. Oh, young people, the world can't satisfy like Jesus. He's the only one. He's abundant. But you know the last one, don't you? He's not only the best and the royal and expensive and abundant, but every boy and girl never gets caught out on the last one. They might get caught out on the first few, but not the last one. Give us this day. Ah, that's it. He's our... Oh, I say, even the schoolmaster knew it, look. Give us this day our daily bread. Or is it wonderful that Jesus is available for us every moment of our life? He's there. Daily. And aforetime there was the meal offering. Aforetime that which spoke of Christ as the bread. And brethren and sisters, may I ask, what are you presenting to the young folk in your fellowship? Are you presenting Christ to them? We can't present anyone better. He's a wonderful Savior. He's a glorious Lord. You know, I did something today that I don't like doing. But this good man in the front here has got a habit of trying to twist my arm. And I dodged it and dodged it and dodged it. But he got hold of it today and gave it a real extra one. And I spent some time this morning in making a tape recording of my testimony of how we met Jesus Christ. and I never enjoy it, for I get memories come back that are better not coming back. My Bible says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the mind of Christ, as far as my sin was concerned, was to forget it. When he forgave it, he forgot it. And that's what I want to do. I find no joy in bearing testimony and reminding myself of past life ere I knew Christ. But in doing so, I was just reminded of the fact, today you will pardon me for saying this, I was reminded of the fact that for many years I lived without Christ. And I dabbled with the world and all it has to offer, in its sport and in its politics and somewhat in its wealth. And I can say, not as a person that hasn't tried, but a person who's tried the world deeper, I think, than any one of you here, that Jesus Christ is better than it all. I wouldn't change places with any one of you. For I've got many regrets in my life, but never once in my life have I ever regretted taking Jesus Christ as my Savior. It was the greatest thing ever I did. He's a wonderful Lord. Oh, present Christ to the people. Present him as the bread of heaven, and remember, he's the daily bread. He's there available for us every day. Present him today, and present him tomorrow, and present him the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. But he's not only the meat offering, but he's the frankincense. Oh, the wonder of this. Oh, the fragrance of this. My brother, my sister, I wonder whether you have the frankincense to present to Christ. Or he himself had something to present to the Father. His life was even. It was like indeed this perfect even flower. But more than this, his life had a radiance. His life had a perfume. His life was a sweet smelling odor to heaven. Is that what you and I have? Where aforetime there lay, does there lie in our church fellowship that frankincense, that which comes from a fragrant service of the Lord? You know, frankincense is a very easy thing to talk about. For if you've got a good dictionary at home, let alone a Bible dictionary, you will find out that frankincense comes from Basileia, one of the little trees that's found quite frequently, especially in North Africa. And the remarkable thing about frankincense is this, that it is a resin. And you can only get this resin by taking a knife and cutting the bark of the tree. Or by taking a hammer and bruising the tree. As you take a knife and cut the bark, or take a hammer and bruise it, there will flow out of that cut, out of that incision, there will flow out of that bruise, a resin that it may heal the wound. And from that resin, which in itself is bitter to the taste, but which has a lovely perfume, from that resin they make their frankincense. I want to ask you, my brother. I want to ask you, my sister. On life's journey, have there been times when the knife has been taken and you have received some wound? Maybe in the home of a loved one. Some dear Christian friend has said something that's hurt you, which cuts you to the quick. May I remind you of this? That it's when things happen like that that God sends forth the resin to heal the wound. And then there's a fragrance for God. Has there been a time in your Christian experience when you've been bruised? When as young people you have felt that you've been misunderstood and misjudged and harsh things have been said about you and your natural tendency is to say, I'm not going there again. Will you remember God's wanting some frankincense and he can only get it by a bruise? He can only get it by a cut. And it's not everyone that he'll cut and not everyone that he'll bruise. It's not everyone he will permit to pass that way. He wants from your life a frankincense. And sometimes when amongst the assemblies of God's folk, and God forgive us for it, but there are ideas, differences of opinion and heartache and quarrel. Oh, brethren, shall we turn it to the glory of God? Shall we allow the resin to run out that we might learn more of Christ and lean hard upon him? That our service for God, though misunderstood and cut and bruised, will bring for heaven something bitter for our tongue, but for him, a perfume that will be for his glory. Aforetime there was, is there in our fellowship. Now if not, brethren and sisters, shall we see that we bring it in? Now, if not, brethren and sisters, shall we see that we bring it in? Aforetime there was the meal offering and the frankincense. Aforetime the vessels were found. What importance is placed in the Word of God on vessels? What importance? You know, again and again as I open my Bible, I realize that God has used this word, vessel, to express so much. You remember the great 9th chapter, and is it the 15th verse of the Acts of the Apostles? When speaking of Paul, God dared to say to Ananias this. He dared to say to him, "He is a chosen vessel unto me." Aforetime the vessels were found. But listen, when the flesh comes into an assembly, when Tobiah takes up his abode, there'll be no vessels for the glory of God, because the two don't work together. May I remind you again of the tremendous words of 1 Thessalonians 4. I am not going to pass comment about them. We are just told that we must possess our vessels unto sanctification. And he's talking about our bodies. Possessing our vessels unto sanctification. To be set aside for the glory of God. Young man, have you set your body aside for the glory of God? Young woman, have you set your body aside for the glory of God? Have you ever bowed your knee in the words of the 12th of Romans and said, "I'll present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is my intelligent worship"? Or have you allowed the flesh to come in? I think one of the loveliest stories, of course, is the lovely story of Gideon, don't you? He took his vessel, his pitcher, he put his lamp in it, he took his bugle and his sword, and with the 300 of them, they encircled the encampment of the Midianites. But they broke their vessels. Write this up, sir. I don't know how you're going to do it, but you'll find something. You young folk, I'm not going to say anything about it. I'd like maybe you might find it useful. A little outline on Gideon. He had a faith which startled. Can I repeat that? He had a faith which startled. Do you know, I remember when I was a wee boy helping Mum with the washing up and dropping a cup on the ground. And Mother going, "Oh, the boy will be the death of me." Just one little cup. And she, she was startled. I say he had a faith that startled, didn't he? 300 vessels broken. No wonder they woke up. Enough to wake anyone up. He had a faith which shone. Took out of the vessels the little lamps and waved them in the air. But you'll never have a lamp that'll shine for Jesus until you're prepared to have a broken vessel. To bow before Calvary as a broken person. But he had a vessel, a faith that not only, what was the first one, Brother, startled? I forgot it myself. Not only a faith that startled, a faith that shone, but bless God, he had a faith which sang. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. I suppose really I should have said shouted. But some of our scenes a bit like that, so I said sang. It sounds nicer. I say, he had a faith which, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And here's a vessel that's broken. Thank you, sir. And because it was broken, oh, it could shine. And because it shone, he could sing. And here aforetime there lay the vessels. Have we presented our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him? Can we take the words of 2 Timothy and say our vessels are unto honor? But there lay not only that, but there lay the tithe. And these tithes are most interesting. We're told that they were corn for food, and wine for joy, and oil for power. These were the things that lay there, their tithes. They bought their corn, they bought their new wine, they bought their oil. But aforetime they were there, they're not there any longer. And would you please notice, I've emphasized this in the notes, would you please notice, because there was no corn, and no wine, and no power. There was nothing for the Levites to get out and work. There was nothing for the singers that they might go forth to witness. There was nothing for the priests that they might bow and worship. There was nothing for the porters that they might set the watch upon the very doors of the house of God. And there was no work or witness or watching or worship. Because there was found no corn or wine or oil. You cannot substitute the flesh. You may say indeed, ah yes, we won't bother about scriptural work. I know what we'll do. We'll employ a nice, I say this kindly, please, kindly, because I have many dear friends that are in such a position. They are my dearest friends. I say it kindly. But there are many churches today who say, well, we don't want workers, really. What we'll do, we'll employ a nice parson. And he'll have plenty of qualifications, and he'll do it. And then they look and they say, well, singers, oh, well, we'll have a paid choir, you see. Well, I know what we'll do. We'll do what they do sometimes in England, you see. We'll offer the boys. We'll offer them a nice free education in the cathedral school. But they'll have to sing in the choir. We'll have some paid singers. And the audience needn't sing then. We'll have, well, we'll never go wrong then, will we? Why, we'll have the proper choir. And some of them look around and they say, why, worship, yes, I know what we'll do. Worship's not for everyone, we'll just have certain people to do the worship. Certain folk indeed to do the watching. We'll call them all sorts of queer names, we'll call them deacons and all sorts of queer things and take it out of the context of the Bible. And we'll say, this is what we'll do, we'll let the flesh come in and our work and our witness and our worship and our watching is handed over to someone else. Oh, when Tobiah takes up his place, the New Testament church begins to fall. Brother, sister, he's called every one of us here to work, every one of us to witness, every one of us to worship. Blessed be his name, for the priesthood of all believers is one of the greatest truths that the New Testament contains. He calls all of us to watch, all of us to watch in prayer. You know, when the flesh comes in, we don't do much watching, do we? I don't know why it comes. It's a silly sort of story, but it might just ease things at the moment. The good man that I've been making reference to again and again, my dear friend, the dear elder in our meeting years ago, Mr. Pengelly, who Mr. Wilkins knew so well, an old petty officer. I remember him telling the boys, you know, that he shifted one from one boat to another. And of course, when he was going from one ship to another, he had to tell everyone there that he was a Christian, and he thought the best thing to do was, when he got his meal, he put it down and bowed his head and had a good long prayer. And when he opened his eyes, it had gone. And someone leaned over and said, Pengelly, the Bible says watch and pray. Oh, it's rather important to watch and pray. But are we? Oh, I wanted to lift it a little, because we've been very serious, have we not? But brethren, I think these things demand seriousness. Here is the terrible condition. A poor time was the meat, the frankincense, the vessels and the tithes. They're not now there because Tobiah's come in. The flesh has come in. The world has lifted its head. Please God, as in a moment we consider what was done about it, the Lord will help us to do something about it as well. I felt that this evening we might spend a moment or two in looking at verse 2. And if you please, the closing phrase of verse 2 that I would like our good friend, please, to write up upon the board. This is the phrase that I want us just for a moment or two to consider this evening. God turns the curse to a blessing. It is almost, not of course entirely, but it is almost the most remarkable statement of the 13th chapter. God turns the curse. God turned the curse into a blessing. You will notice, of course, it says, our God. Howbeit our God, but God turned the curse into a blessing. How many times have you and I on life's journey had to face trouble? And I'm going to suggest that as one looks at this verse, one learns three tremendous truths. And the first one is this, if my friend would write it up. First of all, we learn that troubles by Christ are transformed. Now, I think that's a tremendous truth, don't you? I think it's a truth that does us all good to hold on to. That troubles are transformed. God turned a curse, and God turned it into a blessing. Now, we're all familiar with the story that is being brought before us here. You will remember the dark story of Ammon and Moab. Well, does it fit into the 13th of Nehemiah, although I'm not going to consider it now. But you will remember that Ammon and Moab had refused to give bread and water. There was no bread, there was no water there for the people of God. They'd refused them bread and water on their journeyings. And they went even further and they hired Balaam that he might prophesy against them. But God turned that curse into a blessing. And although Balaam has ever lifted up before us as a man to be, I was going to say despised, and I think that is true. He is lifted up as a man who is an example of that which is wrong and error. Yet even Balaam himself had to say in the 26th verse of the 23rd of Numbers, all that the Lord speaketh, I must do. God turned what Ammon and Moab tried to make into a curse. God turned it into a blessing. Now how many times does God turn curses into blessings? There was a Joseph one day, and he stood with tears still in his eyes and looked into the face of his brothers, and he dared to say the same, that God had meant it for their blessing. For him it was a curse. He'd been sold into slavery, been cast into prison, but God had meant it for their blessing. What was a curse, he turned into a blessing. I think you will grant me the dark story indeed of Mordecai is the same. When one turns to the book of Esther and one thinks of Haman and how he intended to bring evil upon those that love God, but God meant it, turned it to a blessing. And the gallows on which Mordecai was to hang were the gallows to which this man Haman was taken. When I come to the New Testament, oh, is it not true? God turns troubles, he transforms them. He turns a curse into a blessing. The lovely 13th verse of the 3rd chapter of Galatians. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Ah, but will you notice how it starts? Christ was made curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. All troubles are transformed by God. Am I speaking to someone here tonight and you're passing through trouble? I don't think I could do anything better than quote to you the hymn that you often sing. That lovely hymn. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong, but further along, hallelujah. Further along we'll know all about it. Further along we'll understand why. So cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. He'll turn troubles and transform them, for he'll turn curses into blessing. Further along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. You'll understand it all by and by. But as I look at this verse, I realize that he not only turns troubles, for troubles are transformed, but troubles are translated. Now, he had to know this, did he not? Why, verse 3 tells us this, that they separated from Israel the mixed multitude. What troubles had come upon Jerusalem, its walls knocked down, its gates burned with fire, but those troubles that had come upon them were translated, and they looked and said, why, we better do something about it. My brother, my sister, when troubles come to the assemblies of God's folk, and troubles come to Christians, never let us forget that troubles must be translated. God has something to teach us. There's a lesson to learn. God deliver us from looking at the trouble and saying, why has it happened to me? But God grant that we may look at it and say, Lord, in thy mercy thou hast permitted it. What are you teaching me? But one other thing about this story. Surely the chapter tells me that not only are troubles transformed and troubles are translated,
But hallelujah, troubles are only temporal. They don't last forever. Oh, I know when you're in the middle of them, you think they're always there, don't you? You think, whenever am I going to get out of it? Don't you think Nehemiah felt that? I wonder what he felt when he returned after 12 years back in Prussia and he saw what had happened. Just in 12 years, trouble upon trouble. But oh, bless God, troubles are only temporal. They don't last forever. And he comes to the closing verse of that lovely chapter and he cries, even in the closing expression of the portion we're reading, "Remember me, O God, and remember me for good." For good. I'm glad God's got good before him, for us. He only will do us good. And troubles indeed are those which are transformed. And troubles are those which are translated. And troubles are but temple. And this 13th chapter tells me this. Maybe you might be able to work on it and add to it from the very chapter and from other portions that which may be a blessing maybe in your ministry. But let us return, if we may please, to our main consideration. We thought first of all of this tragic condition. But a tragic condition leads to a troubled countenance. It says, "It grieved me sore." Now this was it. You remember in the first chapter we reminded our hearts that the start of revival in that day was the same as it is now. For here is revival started. In the first chapter Nehemiah sat down and wept. And now his countenance is troubled. "It grieved me sore." Oh, young man, young woman, if you're going to do anything for God in the fellowship with which you are connected, you will start doing something when you look at it and they'll find your heart somewhat grieved. When you look at your own life and see that it's not all that God would have it be. You know, repentance is the start of all blessing. The message of the Christian faith is still repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. We're living in a day when preachers are continually saying, "Oh, just you believe, just you believe, just you believe." Well, I hope you believe. But my Bible says that this is the gospel, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When we get sorry for our sin, it's not long before we can take the step of salvation. When it comes to revival, when we get sorry for our condition, when our hearts and our countenances are grieved, then we'll do something. And this man saw it and he was grieved. He didn't ignore it. God deliver us from ignoring worldliness, from ignoring things which are contrary to the mind of God. And then will you not only notice a troubled countenance, but a thorough cleansing. I'm always thrilled at this portion. You know, Nehemiah came in, and what did he see? He saw that Tobiah dwelt in the house of God, and he saw there is household stuff. And I like the expression, he threw out the household stuff. Threw it out. Now, I don't know what household stuff means to you. But, of course, I've been married long enough, well, you know, sort of married so long now, that you're looking around for something that's to replace that which is worn out. But you know that household stuff is generally just ordinary things. A bed. And a looking glass. And maybe a nice rocking chair by the fire. And maybe a nice easy carpet. And that household stuff. Things which in themselves are good and proper and a blessing. But out of their usual place are a curse. I wonder if any one of you here can tell me what earthly good is a looking glass in the church of God. And yet, dear me, there's a terrible lot of them. Folk that are contemplating self. Folk that are saying, "Oh, how good I am. Oh, look at me." Well, this man came, and he came into the house of God, and he threw it out. Got hold of the looking glass. He didn't care whether he broke it. Didn't care about 7 years bad luck, not a bit of it. How did he win it? Threw it out. My brother, my sister, I think it's good when you and I throw out self-contemplation. When we look away to Jesus, when we gaze at him. Not only have suggested that there may have been a looking glass there, but there in the very church, whatever use is there in a church for a rocking chair? I mean, not even an ordinary chair, but a rocking chair, one that has plenty of movement, but it goes nowhere. And you know, in many an assembly, there's plenty of movement, but we don't go anywhere. Plenty of movement. Oh, dearie me, we're in this, and we're in that, and we're in the other, and we're getting nowhere. All we do is rocking ourselves to sleep, caring not that around us there are men and women perishing. Caring not, and this I believe to be even more important, and you will not misunderstand me. Caring not that while we're rocking in the rocking chair, we're not on our knees worshipping. Last Saturday, you will remember when we were considering a little of Joshua, I made a statement that I've made a number of occasions, and I would like to make it today. There are some here that weren't there. I reminded you then that to serve God is a wonderful thing, but service is not the greatest thing that a Christian can do. My Bible tells me in 100 verses that God can serve himself, but God cannot worship himself. The greatest thing a Christian can do is to worship. But you don't worship when you're rocking about in a rocking chair. And you don't serve and you don't pray. And so what did he do? He didn't look at it and say, it's a nice one. It costs a lot of money, you know. Well, as a matter of fact, it's, what's the best chairs over here? Well, I wouldn't know. It's a packer. No, we put it, oh no. He took it and he threw it out. I say there's no compromise in the things of God. You cannot compromise in the things of God. You can't do it. You remember the story of the hunter who went one day in Canada hunting for a bear. Suddenly he saw right in front of him a bear, and he lifted up his gun and he was just going to shoot it, and the old bear said, "Hey, just a minute. Whoa. What do you want to shoot me for?" "Well," said the hunter, I want a fur coat." "And what do you want to kill me for?" "Well," the bear said, "I want the dinner." "Oh, come on," he said, "let's sit down and we'll talk it over." And they sat down and they talked it over and they made a compromise. And the bear had his dinner and the man had his fur coat. And that's what happens. You don't get anywhere with compromise. Oh, my friend. He threw it out. Are we going to throw it out? He threw out the looking glass and he threw out the rocking chair and a bed. Oh, the Bible doesn't say sleep. It says, "Arise, thou that sleepeth." The church of God is no place for sleeping. You don't put beds in the church of God. And here was a thorough cleansing. But would you notice? You know, it's not negative. You might think I've been terribly negative tonight, but it's not. It's not. Listen, it's ever so positive. He threw out the household stuff. By the way, the Bible doesn't tell me, and maybe I'm wrong, but I got a feeling that after the looking glass, and after the bed, and after the rocking chair, I got a feeling old Tobiah went out. So there was no place for him either. And I got a feeling maybe he didn't want to stay in, because there was no chair to sit in, and no glass to look at, and no bed to lie on. He didn't want to stay there. Make no provision for the flesh. If you don't want Tobiah in your church, make no provision for him. That's where to keep him out. Ah, but he brought in. Oh, he said, "You are throw out, but bring in." He brought in the corn and the oil and the wine. And isn't this what we need? Oh, tell me, in our church life, is not this just what we need? We need the corn of the Word of God. If I've learned anything these last few days, these last 2 weeks, I've learned this, that the Word of God still attracts. I do not profess to be a great preacher, but night by night I've taken the Word of God and just sought to open it up to you. And bless you, you've come. Do you know, I often turn the knob of my wireless and listen to myself preach, and I wonder why ever any folk come. But you come, and you've come again, bless your hearts, and you've come again. And I've nothing to offer you but the Word of God. Nothing to present to you but Christ.
I don't want to offer you anything else. I don't want to present to you anyone else. And one of the thrills of my heart, you look around tonight, this place is half filled with young folk under 25. You young people, don't you think the word of God can't attract other young people? There's nothing but the scripture that will attract them and hold them. Other things might attract them, but it won't hold them. But when you sweep out, can you bring in the corn? Hey, I say, there's something good about corn. Something good about corn. And they brought in not only the corn, but the oil. You know in the Bible that oil speaks to us of the Spirit. Ah, brethren, I was much tempted when Mr. Wilkins asked me for some subjects for these 2 weeks. I was much tempted to spend 1 week in dealing with the Spirit of God. You will understand when I say I'm glad I didn't. I would love to have. But I have felt that we have been where the Lord wanted us to be. But I am confident of this, that in the church of God there will be nothing done until not only is Christ as the head of the church given his rightful place, but until the Spirit himself is acknowledged. Until you and I know something of the leading of the Spirit. Oh, let's bring in not only the corn, but the oil. And let us bring in the new wine. The Bible speaks of wine as that which maketh the heart of man glad. Bring in the joy into assembly fellowship. And you know there is some joy in assembly fellowship, isn't there? Well, there should be. Do you know, I look around here, boy, I've made a terrible lot of friends these last few months. Really, I have. I look around tonight and I see folk who are not just brethren and sisters in Christ, but they're my friends as well. I see some here that were my friends in England before ever I came over here. And it's lovely to meet them again. But I've made new friends. And why? The fellowship of Christians is one of the most wonderful things. There's nothing in the world that can compare to it. Oh, you bring in the joy. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. A thorough cleansing. Yes, revival is needed and revival is started and revival is secured. But oh, what a thrilling cry. Verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. And please, wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God. Wipe them not out. I have finished your notes with a little verse of a hymn that often we sing. Only what's done for Jesus will last. What are you building for? Time or eternity? Oh, please God, that we may go from this place. Dare I use the expression arm in arm, linked in unity. That we'll go back to the fellowships that here we represent. That we might build the walls of salvation. That we might establish the gates. That there may be found amongst us that which is for the glory of God. And God grant that with a thorough cleansing we may find in our assembly, in our church, that which will tell us indeed that the Levites can work, and the singers can witness, and the priests can worship, and the porters can watch. For brethren, we need to watch. We can almost hear his footsteps on the threshold of the door. He's coming. Ah, we're planning for the days ahead. But there's not one of us will be a bit disturbed if all our plans are laid aside. And we hear the shout, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And together we'll meet the Lord in the air. Oh, blessed day. Oh, blessed truth. God grant that I may occupy till he come for his name's sake. Amen.